Am I on? Now am I on? Hello? Okay. Hi. One of those days where, well, one of those weeks where we're just going back and forth to this thing, to the next thing. But it's a joy to be here. I really do look forward to this every week. We are going to still recap the series that we're closing in on the 2-year mark, actually, I think.
103.
103, yeah, next week would be it. So I better try and finish our recap next week just to make the numbers work out. Not that that means anything. But we've been on this series called The Pandemic of Ignorance. And what we've been doing is looking at these verses that contain the word ignorance, specifically in the books of Romans through Philemon. And I went that extra mile, I suppose you could say, by pulling up the Greek word agnoeo and looking where that occurred in Romans through Philemon. And just to look at things that God speaks of being ignorant of, or more rather, there are several of those verses that say, I would not have you be ignorant of something. And my desire, one of the burdens of my heart, is to help erase ignorance, because I know I personally had many biblical questions, I still do, that are not answered. But coming to that realization of, wow, that's what that means, just alleviates so much burden and helps us to build upon the foundation of our faith and to be edified in, yes, what I believe is true, even though we know in our hearts, those that have trusted that God is real and gave us Jesus Christ to pay for our sins on the cross. So those that have sincere faith do believe that God's word is true, but having all of these things help us we need that, right, in our humanness to reinforce what we already believe. So I'm going to recap what we've done through Romans. We're going to move on. There are, I think, 17 verses in total, something like that. And this is just the recap, because if I go over it again, we're going to be here another 2 years. But if you'd follow along with me, I'll begin in Romans. We'll hit the high level here and get into 1 Corinthians this morning. So as you're opening your Bibles to Romans 1, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Lord in heaven, again, we thank you for the opportunity to get together. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints and for the reading of your word and allowing your Holy Spirit to encourage us and help us come unto that knowledge of the truth. I thank you, Lord, that we have this time that we can freely worship. I'm thankful, Lord, for the encouragement and everything you do for us. Thank you so much for this opportunity. May you guide the words that come out of my mouth, that we all may be edified and your name glorified. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, we encounter our first verse on the word ignorance. And it simply says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And if we recall, this was basically the reason we have the book of Romans today. He was trying to get to this church in Rome who he had heard that had faith in Christ and God, and he wanted to come unto them and establish them in the faith. When he talks about spiritual gift there in verse 11, it's talking about not laying that foundation, but building upon that foundation of faith that they already had. Filling in any gaps, answering any spiritual questions, that sort of thing. And because of that, we get the book of Romans, which covers like everything, right? Then we get to chapter 2 in verse 4, and this is the moralizer or the holier-than-thou person, if we can come up with a better word for that person, where he's pointing the finger, or she, I suppose, at somebody else and saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, just the constant critic. But they themselves don't change their own attitudes. Because verse 4 says, do you despise or despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Understanding that the glorious gospel of the grace of God, understanding how awesome that gospel is, should provoke us to a zeal to do good works, not to point out wrongs. And nobody, I know I've played this game before, raise your hand, who likes being told they're wrong? And yeah, nobody. We always get defensive and angry when someone just points their finger at us, you did that. God comes at the angle of when you realize the gospel of the grace of God and do this, what is the attitude here? Do you despise the riches and goodness of God, his forbearance and long suffering? Because there's no rod of iron today. Isn't that nice? There will be. We read about that in Scripture. There's going to be a period of time where God is going to rule with a rod of iron, meaning immediate judgment. But today we screw up, we do things against God's word. God doesn't smite us, to use the King James Version terminology. It's allowed, but what should happen is godly sorrow leading unto repentance. And I'm being vague again on purpose because those things take many shapes or forms. Like we sang about this morning, we could get caught up in something and all of a sudden that something becomes our idol. Like we just go gravitate towards this thing. Maybe we put off Bible study for like, I'd rather do this other thing than that. You know, whatever form it takes. But eventually we come to the realization like, what am I doing? and we put off those things of the old man, so to speak, those things of the flesh where we just want to have that instant gratification. Boy, do we live in an age of instant gratification today. Whole other topic. But the point of this verse was to really come to understand the gravity of the gospel. It's so simple and yet so deep that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures for our sins. Anybody, no matter who you are, what you've done, if you trust that God did that for you, then Scripture says you have God's righteousness. In that moment of faith, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And in Christ, you have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It just gets more and more awesome the more you read about what that means to be in Christ. So that goodness, the riches of God that he's talking about here in this verse should lead us unto repentance. Repentance of what? Because that word repent just means a change of mind, a change of attitude. Repentance of fleshly stuff. Because when we were in Adam, in our flesh, that's all we did. One lust to the next. I'm going to fill this desire. And when I get there, I realize it's empty and I need something else. So I'm going to go on to the next. And that's who we are in the flesh. But we realize after that moment of faith, after we heard the word of God and trusted in the gospel, now we realize I don't need that. And it's amazing to me, and I'll just share part of, well, not really, but my testimony, when I came to that realization, and again, I won't get into the weeds about that, but when I came to that realization, like, why am I wasting my time with all this temporary stuff? Trying to earn what Scripture says are corruptible crowns. When I could have such an amazing richness by just reading the Word of God and understanding what he did through Christ for me. And I tell you, when I started reading the Bible after that change of heart, the words just flew off the page. I could do nothing else but think of, when can I read my Bible again? When can I talk to someone about God's word again? And I kid you not, that I was single at the time, so this was doable. But in the morning, I would read my Bible until I had to go to work. I went to work, read my Bible on the breaks at work. And when I came home, I read my Bible, ate dinner, read my Bible, went to bed. That was it. Because I was so into it and it kept jumping off the page. Like, it's just, I needed to be filled with it. And all of that stuff helped me put off all those lusts of the flesh. And it doesn't, you know, people think of, well, that's worse than that. And we label things and whatever. But God has, here's sin, right? We're in Romans 2. Just glance at Romans 1. I'm not going to read through all of these. But starting at verse 28, where it's talking about those that rejected God, who knew better and still rejected God anyway, that the wrath of God is revealed against them. That's the they here in verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Like, here, that's what you want. You can have it. To do those things which are not convenient, meaning things that are not fit, not right. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Isn't that funny?
Yeah.
Can't come up with anything bad enough? Let's make up another one. And then disobedient to parents. I always stop when I read that one. It's on a level playing field with murder. Did you realize that? Everything that's sin is sin. You fall short of the glory of God. You do not have God's righteousness. Therefore, we cannot be in God's presence. It doesn't matter what it is. But it sure is amazing. It seems like those that are way down in the dumps, like that proverbial rock bottom is so far down, they seem to have the best testimonies. Like, we think that in our minds, but anybody that sins and comes to this the saving faith, trusting in God, it's all a miracle, right? No matter who it is, I'm saved from the wages of sin, which is death, no matter who has sinned or what the sin is. And when we talked about this moralizer or the goodness of God, the greatness of the gospel, the grace of God, leading us unto that change of attitude away from the lust of the flesh into the walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, like it's written in Galatians 5. I couldn't help myself but spend time on Romans 3, verse 4, and to emphasize the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and how we don't come to church to hear some guy preach about let's do these three things to be better people for this week. And I pick on that the most often because a lot of those that, again, jokingly, I don't mean any, well, I guess it's kind of hard not to be condescending when I say it this way, but my friends would jokingly refer to it as cemetery and not seminary because they go through this place to be cookie cutter Christians, right? Where they're indoctrinated to preach something every week. It's all set out for them to just say these words throughout the year. There's no growth there. Let the Word of God be living and active like it is, right? God wants us to spend time in His Word and to preach His Word. And that's why I typically like to say, I'd rather let God say it than me. Because you know me well enough by now. I mix up words, I forget words, I condense a whole bunch of words into one. And half the time, I'm sure you have no idea what I'm trying to say until I explain what went on in my head. I don't think I'm that charismatic of a preacher, but I have a zeal to communicate God's word that the saints may be edified and God glorified, like I pray all the time. That's really on my heart. I am entirely candid with all of you. Thank you. When verse 4 says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. You'll get a million opinions on a million different messages, but what really matters is, what does God say? And even throughout scriptures, it says, what saith the scripture? What saith the answer of God unto him? God's word should be held in the highest regard. It shouldn't be if we, here we go. Because when we share our gospel and our testimony, it's just funny how these themes work their way into the messages. If you talk to me anytime during the week, just know, I'm probably gonna say something about it on Sundays. But when we go through our personal life, our day-to-day, inevitably we're going to talk to somebody about our faith. It could be another believer, it could be not. And inevitably we're going to get some backlash for it because that's just what happens. Those in the flesh don't want to submit to the Word of God, submit to the righteousness, which is of God, which is of faith, like I'm trying to get to in Romans 10. We'll get there. But they want to do it, as it were, by the works of the law. This is Romans 9 and 10. So we'll get there again this morning. But you'll get some sort of backlash when sharing the Word of God. But does it really matter what they say against us? Because really they're rejecting God. And I thought about the event with Samuel when Israel asked for a king, 1 Samuel 8. How mad and angry Samuel was with Israel. But what saith the answer of God unto him? Samuel, you don't be mad. They rejected me, not you. And that's how we get through our day to day. It's hard, but we're here to get praise of God rather than praise of men. Amen. And the praise of men is not going to be very rampant. Okay, it's basically going to only come from like places like this, you know, where you come to church with like-minded believers. But still, we're called to be ambassadors with this message of reconciliation. So we can't just stay in these walls. We got to live this life. God calls us to live a life of godliness even though living a life of godliness will bring persecution. That lovely promise in 2 Timothy 3. Right? We will get persecution, but again, remember several weeks ago I left you with this thought. What is my legacy going to be? When all is said and done, when I go before the Bema Seat of Christ, what is my legacy going to be? And I told you, I brought us to Hebrews 11, that famous chapter that some lovingly call the Hall of Faith, right? Where it lists some guys, and by their faith they did this, by their faith they did this. And it gets all the way down to the end of it. And it names a whole bunch of them, how some of them were persecuted, some of them were stoned or sawn asunder. They went through all these horrible things. But then there's that little parenthetical, which I thought is one of the most powerful motivators in the Bible. And there's a whole bunch of them. But it says, of whom the world was not worthy. And I shared with you at that moment that as I read that verse one time, this was a long time ago, but I decided in my mind, I want to be one of them. And that means I'm going to do whatever I can to live my life to please God and not men. And that means I'm going to step on toes. I'm going to do it this morning, I'm pretty sure. I don't remember what my note says because I'm a fallible man. But when I read that again, I'll be reminded of what that was when we get there. But I just want to encourage us, we live this life in the temporary, because it's not that long when you think about it, 70, 80 years, or for those that have even more strength, to go beyond that. But it's a blip on the radar compared to eternity. And that's why God reminds us, too, to redeem the time, because we don't know how long we've got. So with all that said, when we turn to our next verse on ignorance, here in Romans chapter 6, and verse 3, well, let me read verse 1. It says, what shall we say then, reminding us of all the things that we read in the first five chapters? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we realize how awesome God's grace is because of sin, and we have all these sins piled up. How awesome does God look to take away all of that? So shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? No. That's not how that works. God forbid, may it never come to be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes on for the next two chapters to explain what that verse means. We are dead to sin. Know ye not, or are you ignorant, that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And again, this baptism has nothing to do with water. When you trust that God saved you through Jesus, his shed blood, you believe that his blood paid for your sins. In that moment of faith, God's Holy Spirit takes you from being in Adam and baptizes you into the body of Christ. You are now, what Scripture says, in Christ. And you read through all of Paul's epistles, he talks a whole lot about what it means to be in Christ. And if you ever need encouragement, do that for a Bible study. What does it mean to be in Christ? Look for all those times where it says in Christ, and you'll just be edified. Trust me on that one. But we're baptized into his death, and he goes on to say, because we are identified or baptized into Christ in his death, so we will be like him in his resurrection. So we've got that to look forward to. That's part of the blessings of being in Christ. And I don't think, again, I'm pretty sure I bring this up every time we go to Romans 6. I don't think anyone would argue, I can't wait to get out of this body and into the new one. Because this one falls apart, it gets sick, it doesn't do what I want it to do. I was just sharing this morning, I was reflooring this week. Kind of an idiot in my end to hammer my hand, but I did, you know, because I just had to take a moment and look and think of something else and whack, like, ugh, seriously. But we all do these foolish things during the day where our bodies just don't do what we intend them to do. I'd love to have that body that won't mess up at all. I'm really looking forward to that. It'll never get sick. I might have my thing. I mean, I think everybody's body has something to it. That it just reminds you it's a temporary thing and it is falling apart. Some of us have more than others, I get that. Mine's a digestive thing, so I don't look forward to eating ever. So every single day that I have to eat something to stay alive, because I'd like to stay here, you know. Well, actually I don't, but still, you know what I'm trying to say. I'm reminded of, boy, I can't wait to have that new body. Every single time. So what this does is really a blessing in disguise, because I think heavenward all day long. And that's the encouragement really from God's word, Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. Coming back here though, We'll never get off the series, will we? Romans 6, verse 3. You're baptized into Christ. You're identified with Christ. So as you are in Christ, in his death, you are now dead to sin, because he nailed sin to the cross. He took that law out of the way. Right? We've been over those verses in Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. This baptism in verse 3 here is mentioned, defined in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It happens in the moment of faith, and in that moment of faith, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1. So we're a brand new creature in Christ Jesus in that moment. We can put off all that stuff because we are dead to it. Chapter 6 and 7 is laying out, here's your identity in Christ, and that home run happens in chapter 8. Because you're in Christ, there is no condemnation now against you. You have his righteousness. Who can bring any accusation against you? Nobody can, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? And it ends that chapter by saying, oh, hold on, I can't get there yet. Well, I guess I got to finish that. It ends that chapter by saying, nothing can separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in all of creation. And I am part of that creation. So despite my best efforts, I'm still going to heaven after I've trusted what God did for me through Jesus Christ. Thank God, because I know I don't walk perfectly on my day to day. I tried to not get there because I forgot the verse of ignorance of chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, know ye not, or are you ignorant, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. And it goes on to talk about marriage, how it's not adultery if a widow whose husband had died marries another man. Not adultery, because they're married as long as you both shall live. Right? We say that all the time in the wedding ceremonies. And it's she's free to marry another man. So based on that idea and understanding, we are dead to that law, that we are now in Christ. We don't have to do those works of the law. We don't have to bear the burden of the law that says you're guilty, 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 guilty. When we trust in Christ, we have his righteousness. All that law pointing the finger at us, that's what I'm trying to get at with my finger pointing, it's gone in Christ. It's done away with. We are free in Christ. And as we are free in Christ, and this is what we'll get into in 1 Corinthians, we can do anything we want. That's the liberty we have in Christ Jesus, even though God warns us several times, like in Galatians, use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Or in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient, not all things are profitable. I'm getting ahead of myself. So we've read over these two verses in chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 1, these are the verses on ignorance. But the next one occurs in chapter 10. And I couldn't just go from chapter 7 to 10, so we went verse by verse through chapter 8 and 9. I'm not going to do that this morning again, although I am tempted, I will confess. Because chapter 8 is just beautiful. And chapter 9 is the foundation of how to understand chapter 10. Chapter 9 tells us how not all of Israel, the nation of Israel, because chapter 9, the focus, the subject in the first few verses is very clearly Israel. When you get to verse 4, they are Israelites. To whom? Israel, the nation, the adoption. Pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, or in other words, the priesthood, the promises, the fathers. And I'm kind of summarily paraphrasing there, but that's all given to national Israel. But he says they're not all Israel which are of Israel in verse 6. And that is explained through the remainder of chapter 9. The true Jew is one that trusts in God sincerely. It's not one that works after his own righteousness by the works of the law. Because when you come on down through that chapter, when you get to verse 30, it says, what shall we say then, after reading through 9? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness, but have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, the rock is a person here, shall not be ashamed. And that rock that they followed after, like I said in 1 Corinthians 10, was Christ. They try to earn it by the works of the law. And so we come down to chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul writes and says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the whole nation, is that they, Israel, might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Not according to that epignosis, that full, thorough knowledge. Verse 3 is where we find that word ignorant. And this is a bad kind of ignorant to have. It says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And therein lies that choice. We can only try to attain to God's moral standard of righteousness in one of two ways. Either we try to earn it ourselves, like we read that Israel tried to do, but they did not attain unto it. Or we accept the gift of God, which guarantees that we will have it, and we do nothing. We accept it by grace through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. So I encourage us not to be ignorant of God's righteousness, that God says we may have his righteousness by faith in his work through Christ. And it's that simple. His blood paid for the sin of the world. We believe it. We have his righteousness. It is easy believism, if you remember using that term. And how often we are accused of, it can't be that easy. But it is. What saith the scripture? Right, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, a lot of people go there to share what the gospel is. Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It took me all of, 3 seconds to say? It is that simple. He did the work. We trust his work. We get his righteousness. So we talked about that and how our own works will never measure up. And when we discussed this difference of our works toward God's righteousness, our meaning humanity in general, or God's righteousness, which is by grace alone, that idea helps us understand chapter 11 and verse 6. A much argued, debated, what is God talking about here? If by grace, it's no more of works. If by works, no more of grace. I just see that dichotomy of you either try to earn it or you accept it. And it can't be both. Excuse me. But our last verse in the book of Romans that has to do with ignorance is Romans 11, 25, where we ended last week when Paul writes, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Again, that the nation Israel is in context here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And he says, "This is my covenant." And so we talked about that, spoken of in the prophets, and the prophet Isaiah 59 is where that quote comes from. A psalm, can't read my writing, 14:7, I think it says, and 53:6, it's the same, almost the same psalm there. But also Jeremiah 31:31, that one's always the easiest one for me to remember because the chapter and verse are the same. Speaking of the new covenant that God is going to make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There is a day and time coming that God's word points to where all Israel shall be saved. The whole nation will be made up of believers. Until that time, there's only going to be a remnant of the nation of Israel that are believers. Today, I said last week, we call them Messianic Jews. They do believe that he is the Christ. But by and large, the bulk of Israel is not a believer that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what he says is going to happen until that day. And in my mind, again, I'm not ashamed to say it's my opinion, but what I see in Scripture is that day won't come until the rapture, the 7 years of tribulation, and when Jesus comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom with Israel. That's the day I think that is going to happen. The fullness of the Gentiles, I know some say that points to the rapture. I think because of the context right away in verse 26, it says all Israel shall be saved. I think that's not pointing to the rapture, but pointing to Israel's kingdom restoration, right? Where they have their promised land. It's all laid out there in the book of Ezekiel, the last several chapters, and all of that. But that's a whole other discussion. Those chapters and the point that I've had to emphasize over and over in this recap of 5 weeks or however long it's been on these verses in Romans, was to help us see, just Romans 3:4 again, let God be true, but every man a liar. What does God's word say? To me, clearly, Romans 9, 10, and 11, the context is Israel, because if you think about it, the bulk of all of our Bibles has to do with the nation of Israel. See, I'm not charismatic of a teacher. I swallow my own saliva into my lungs, and it feels great. Just making sure you're all awake. Where was I now? The bulk of your Bible has to do with the nation of Israel. God says, you are my firstborn, Exodus 4:22, I think it is. So he births the nation Israel out of Egypt. They were a nobody, now they're a somebody. And God worked to and through Israel for all the world to see that God is real. God's presence was there in the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. When they built the temple, it was there. Right? If anyone wanted anything to do with God, they had to come to Israel. All Gentiles had that choice. And when you read through the scriptures, everybody in the world knew that God was with Israel. The account of Rahab the harlot in Jericho, our hearts do melt because we heard what God did through you. I mean, you go through all of scripture and all that history there, which I love history, especially biblical history. And you see how everyone realizes it, but God says the one that through the law, through Moses, to the nation Israel, God tells them, the one that sojourns among you, treat him as one of your own. He also says to Israel, you do not willingly go to the Gentiles, because they will be a snare for you and bring you under their pagan practices, and you'll worship other gods, and you'll bring all that condemnation of the law upon you. That's another paraphrase, but that's essentially what he says. So God was working through Israel, and we need to answer that question, what happened with Israel? Because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he says, the Gentiles attained to the level of God's righteousness, but not all of Israel. How did that happen? Because God worked through Israel. What happened there? And so it explains how God set them aside, or some would call it the prophetic program is set aside for a season. In my mind, we're still in that gap between the prophecy given to Daniel in Daniel 9. Because those 69 weeks of Daniel 9 went up to the birth of Christ. And even his 30-year ministry was part of the gap. Right? And they were looking forward to that kingdom, and they're asking the apostles, the 11, in Acts 1, are you going to restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now, right? Can we look forward to it? Is this the time? And Jesus tells them, it's not for you to know yet. And then he leaves on the Mount of Olives. And Acts 1:11, when the angels tell the 11 that Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him go, and you read in Revelation 19 how he's going to come back in great glory and power, and Zechariah 14 says he comes back to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so we line up all of that stuff that Jesus will come back in his second earthly coming upon the Mount of Olives, where it will split in half, and he will establish that kingdom with Israel. How did I get on all of this? Oh, the idea of what happened with Israel. So the bulk of our Bibles have to do with Israel, but we're living in this time that Scripture calls the dispensation of the grace of God. And the dispensation of the grace of God is we preach this message of reconciliation, that God, through Christ, reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and so that everyone that trusts in his work on the cross of Calvary can have eternal salvation, sealed by the Holy Spirit, never to be taken away from you, according to Ephesians 1 and several others. So that what happened with Israel? Well, God is going to fulfill all those promises. That's what Romans 11 gets at, verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What he said is going to be done to Israel is going to happen to Israel. And when all Israel shall be saved, it's going to be so awesome. And when God makes the new heavens and new earth after that, it's going to be a whole other level of awesome. So when Paul was inspired to write in Romans 11, you think it's great now. We don't have to do any of those sacrifices in the temple. We don't have to do any of those cleansing rituals that Israel was told to do every time they messed up in some way or became unclean. Have you read those rules about cleanness? Boy, oh boy, that's a lot of work to keep up with that. We don't have to do it. Wow, that's awesome. And so when you read in Acts 11, when Paul is given his first recorded message, how it says there describes all the Gentiles, like, tell us more. You can imagine how excited they were, how they didn't have to go through all of that stuff anymore. And so it's so great now, and he reminds us in chapter 11 of Romans, how much more their fullness. It's going to get better and better and better. And when God makes all things new, it is absolute paradise. And we get to live there forever if, biggest two-letter word in history, if we sincerely trust that God is real and he gave us Jesus to pay for our sins. It's really important doctrine. That's why I spent so much time on the book of Romans, especially chapters 9 through 11. Well, after we all take a deep breath, the next verse on ignorance occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But as you'll recall, if you were here with us when we were going through this series, I could not start in 1 Corinthians 10 because the context goes all the way back to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, the first two verses basically lays out the foundation, and I'm not going to get into all of that again this morning, because I'm really am trying to finish this recap of this series. But chapter 8, Paul starts this topic here, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, and he says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And we spent a long time talking about those two verses, essentially being throwing away the earthly so-called wisdom and being filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because he's going to talk about idols and things sacrificed to idols. We know in verse 4, the idol's nothing. We know it's just a stick or a rock or something shaped into something that people are worshiping. We know it's nothing because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And as we spent a good amount of time in Romans 14, everything's pure in and of itself. But where's your heart? Am I going to worship, this is wood, if I worship this thing, this is no longer just a nice place to set my computer and my Bible. It's an idol and it's evil according to God's law, right? But it's just wood. Someone else can think, what a nice table. And it's fine for them, right? So we just need to understand that we know these things that are idols, they're nothing. That God is the real something we ought to get to know. But verse 7 goes on to say, not everybody knows this. I'm trying to paraphrase the old English and I'm messing myself up. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Again, it's not the meat that's the problem. It's where is the heart at doing this thing? And the context here, again, I'll let you read it if you'd like. But if I myself, who am a Christian, and I know that the idol is nothing, but if I go to my friend's house and they say something like, hey, let's go worship Dagon, because that's the first one that came to my head, the Philistines, God? Let's go worship him. I just did this sacrifice and you smell the aroma and it smells so good. If I were to eat with them, what did I just do? I just condoned their behavior to this pagan god. And I said, yep, that's okay to do. If I say what does scripture say, it says a whole bunch of stuff about that. But the one that I think of, the first thing that I think of is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this is why, now I remember why I wrote down in here, step on toes, just those three words. Because I know it's going to step on toes when I'm about to say what I'm going to say. Because our behavior matters greatly. We look around our world today in many churches, they do that sort of thing. They claim to be Christian, and I'm not pointing in any particular church. But if anybody's listening, and this is your church, please take heed. If any church condones homosexuality, God says that's an abomination. It's not the way in which we should live. Our bodies are designed with purpose and they work a certain way. Homosexuality is never meant. They'll argue what I should love how I want to love, but that's not the truth. It's a rebellion against God's design. If a church allows homosexual leaders into their church, you can see where this is going. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now they're going to start accepting other doctrines because you didn't draw the line where God says draw the line, so why not cut corners somewhere else? We could say the same for homosexual marriages. No, I'm not just picking on this one sin. How about this one? Abortion. It's murder. A child is a child with a soul and a spirit and a body being formed, even if it's a single cell organism. It's a child. It's just somewhere along the development of their life. Whether it's in the first, second, third trimester, it just abhors me that someone thinks that's okay, especially when the baby is very clearly human. And I don't want to start making us feel depressed. But some churches say it's okay. I could go on and on about this. Anything contrary to sound doctrine. And what do I mean by that? What does God's word say? This is sound doctrine here. If anything goes against God's word and the church says, well, that's okay. They try to mask it under everybody's welcome here. Well, of course everybody's welcome here. I encourage people to come here, but I want them to hear is not to say what you're doing that goes against God's word, you're okay to keep doing it. I can't lovingly say that. It's like that parent-child relationship. Much of our parental life is keeping them alive because they try to gravitate towards things that are just going to hurt them. But here's the thing, though. They really are ignorant. They are developing what is right and what is wrong, and our job is to enforce this is right behavior, this is wrong behavior. I'm saving you from that. I'm saving you from all this heartache, from all this physical pain that you might go through. When I tell you don't do whatever, I mean, there's so many things. I'm sure you're all thinking of, well, when I was a kid, I don't know how I'm alive today when I did that thing. We all have those stories. I know I do. But behavior matters greatly. And when God says share the truth in love, that doesn't mean let anything go. That means to take a stand for what's right. Even if it's going to cause that person to cry or yell or scream or spit in your face or call you a Pharisee or other things that I've been told in my life when someone came across me with bad doctrine and I know I shared this morning too. I just invited them, well, I really would like you to see what this scripture says. And even saying it that way made them so mad at me. But they came back later, that person came back later and says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't behave that way. Silly enough, that happened two more times, the exact same encounter. But still, you know, I don't know where that person came from. Maybe this is the first time they saw what did God say? And for however many years of their life, they have believed that certain lie and they came to the truth. I don't blame them for getting angry. I'm sure most of us here were taught something in our youth, believed it in our youth for a long time. And then all of a sudden you realize, that wasn't right. What's your first emotion? Yay. I don't think so. You get angry after, man, I was lied to all this time. I wasted all this time thinking that that was true. Right? That's the thoughts that went through my mind. And I was so zealous when I was learning. I learned all those lies about who God was, what the gospel even was. And again, I'm just touching the surface of my testimony here. But I remember I told you I could not get enough of the Bible. I'd read the Bible and I'd read other books written about the Bible, but I'd come back to what does God's word say? And I could not get enough. And as I read more and more and I started reading these things, like, oh, that's why that goes there. This fits together. You know, I started piecing these things together because I had all this knowledge of God, but I had no idea how to rightly divide it. And once someone had showed me, well, this is how you rightly divide it, which, you know, silly enough, you just keep the words in their context, let God say what he says. Just believe it to be true. Even if it's hard to understand at the time, just believe it to be true. Ask God to present you the meaning and it will come. But I was so zealous. I was so frustrated. I'd read something, I'd learn it, like, oh, that makes sense. But now what about this? You know, and that just kept coming over and over and over again so that I had to keep going and reading and reading and reading until I could find those answers. And that was my attitude. It wasn't just this, you know, hooray, sound doctrine. No, it's this, I need to know the truth. And that's another reason I'm so zealous about this series that we've been doing to erase ignorance. So as we read here in chapter 8, bad behavior is going to corrupt doctrine and just lead down that spiral into proverbial darkness. So he goes over that same sort of thing here. Verse 11, you know, nobody wants this on their conscience, where it says, through thy knowledge and your action that we just read about, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now that's the thing I got to keep reminding myself of. When I see someone else do a blatantly blasphemous thing, I got to remind myself, Christ died for them too. I don't deserve it any more than they do, but I want them to have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places because I was given it by grace, and God wants to give it to grace to this person too. And so we should never look down our noses or look down upon anyone else. And I know we don't want to do this. By my actions, I don't want to convince this person that this wrong behavior is okay. Verse 12, it says, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And that's a big deal. Works matter greatly. It's not this, you know, we live in grace, anything goes, like Romans 6 asked that question, so that grace may abound, shall we continue in sin? Or anything like that. It's like, no, our works matter greatly. Titus 3 says that too. Be careful to maintain those good works. And if you remember, I went to Titus chapter 2, which describes those older men teaching the younger men, but to conduct yourself in such a way that he of the contrary part, meaning an unbeliever, has nothing evil to say against you. And that was my encouragement to us at that point there, that we do be careful to maintain these good works and to continue growing in the knowledge of the truth. 1 Corinthians 9, you know I love that chapter. How when he comes down through here, Paul says, I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some. And he talks about his attitude there. I so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, verse 26. But I keep mine under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I should be a castaway. So it's that same kind of attitude. I'm in this to win. I know I'm in Christ, and I want to show others Christ in me, that hope of glory, that they may choose to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth and know what is right and what is wrong. It's a hard life. We know it is. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. But God says, and I joke about this every time, God says those rewards are out of this world. That's what we have waiting for us. And I cannot hardly wait to get to that bema seat and whatever junk was in me is burned away and passed out and have praise of God. Right? 1 Corinthians, this book, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, then shall every man have praise of God. Boy, I'm looking forward to that day. But all of this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, to set the stage for our next verse on ignorance, which happens to be here in 1 Corinthians 10. So this is the last one we'll get to this morning. More recap next week, but we have to make 2 years on one series, so there we go. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. There it is. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All of that foundational, laying the foundation, and then this reminder about Israel. Very clearly, this passage again is going back to those believers, that's the Our Fathers here, were under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized unto Moses. It's another kind of baptism because they're baptized in the cloud and the sea. That's what the context says. And they all ate the same spiritual meat and drink, and that rock was Christ. So they followed after Christ, right? The context says Our Fathers, and it says they followed after Christ. So these were our ancestral believers, if you will. But he needs to remind us what happened to them. God does not want us ignorant of what they went through. Verse 5, it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So he's continuing this warning that he set forth there at chapters 8, and the encouragement to live as you should in chapter 9. And then remember what Israel went through. Verse 7 says, neither ye be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You can read about that in Numbers 25, I think. I've got another Exodus 32 verse in there. Can't remember what that is off the top of my head. Verse 8 says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That one must be Numbers 21, or that's the serpent's thing. My notes aren't the best, but you can go back and read about these things in Scripture. Neither let us, verse 9, tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. If you recall that story, God set them serpents to destroy them. And Moses had to make a brazen serpent that if they were bit by the actual animal serpents, they could look upon that brazen serpent and be saved from the inevitable venomous death.
But they still got bit.
Yes, they did. And it's sad, too, because that brazen serpent became an idol for them later on. And again, that's a great example. It's not the thing that's the problem. It's the heart of the person with that thing. Could go off the deep end talking about that. But he comes down through here, verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And that one's arguable, but probably Numbers 11 or 14 or 16. One of those, but they were just destroyed. God went through them and purged out the rebellious Israelites. Verse 11, though, that summation says, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or quite literally in the Greek, the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Temptation is subtle. That's how Satan works. He's more subtle than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. Remember that back in Genesis 3:1? He is the most subtle. And this really leads us into our next verse. Nope, just kidding. We got to talk about spiritual gifts first. But in 2 Corinthians, when we're not ignorant of the wiles of the devil, it just seems like a perfect segue into that one, what I've been talking about this morning. We know what he's after and what he's about. And we know who he is, and we should not get lazy, slothful, lax. There's several words that could apply here. But knowing what happened to them for their disobedient behavior under the law, where God had the if-then principle with Israel, if you obey, blessings, if you disobey, punishment. And time again, they disobeyed, there was the punishment. Again, when we disobey today, we don't get that immediate judgment. We're in this dispensation of grace. So, but what does that mean to us? We should take heed lest we fall, right? We're told over and over how we have liberty in Christ Jesus. We can do whatever we want. But I always come back with the challenge, why not let God's gospel do what it does and provoke you to zeal, to be that peculiar people unto good works, like it says in Titus 2. Or to be like Paul encourages here in chapter 9, to bring your body in subjection, to be temperate in all things. That means to conduct yourself in such self-control that I am doing this to win, because my prize is Christ. It's an incorruptible crown. It's paradise in eternity, which we can't lose anyway. Yeah, I get that. But everything we work for on this world, in this world, is temporary. Those are the things that are eternal. So I wanted to leave us this morning on a higher note and to encourage us to keep on keeping on. And next week we'll continue in 1 Corinthians 12 discussing spiritual gifts. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for the completeness of your gospel, that we are complete in Christ Jesus, as your word says, forgiven all trespasses, that there is no work to be done regarding sin. And since we are saved from sin, we are saved from death the moment we trust in what you've done through Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for all this encouragement. Understanding that, yes, we're free to do anything we want, but what a great privilege it is to live a life of servitude toward you. To have that joy knowing we can serve the God of all creation, who spoke things into existence. Such amazing power that we take by faith and look forward to seeing it in action when you make all things brand new. Lord, until that day does come, whether by death or by rapture, or however we come to be with you, help us to make the most of every day, to be encouraged by your word, to be encouraged by the fellow saints around the whole world, that we may be united in our one faith, knitted together, perfectly fitted together, as your word says, in the body of Christ, encouraging and edifying one another until that day. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hi, Jenna.